guess we've got these going. They're not going yet. Okay. All right, well, you guys are doing great. Oh, K-Bob, I love that hat. You know, that's just, it just suits you. You know, that's just perfect for you. Don't you guys think so, you know? Yeah, I mean, that's just ideal. Is that your team's thing now, or, okay. Yeah, anyway. Now, you guys are doing great keeping things on track here, so you're doing better than we will, it seems, but so thank you for that. And it looks like good weather at the moment. We hope it stays that way for you. All right, well, that's a little loud maybe, but here we go. You know what's bad in a microphone for you is if I cough. It just bursts your eardrums. So if I cough, I'll do this. All right, well, let's pray, and then we're going to read a passage of Scripture, and I'm going to introduce to you what we're going to be talking about in this session for this week. Father, we do rejoice to come before you. We're so thankful that our confidence is that you want to meet us. Maybe way more than we want to meet you, because you know the extent of our need way more than we do. And your desire for us and love for us is so pure. It's so powerful and it's so perfect. And ours, it just comes and goes. But we're so thankful we can depend upon what you are and not what we are. How wonderful that is. So Lord, meet us in this time by your blessed Holy Spirit. And we trust you, Lord, to meet needs and to liberate us from ourselves and from a world around us that would bring us down. So we entrust ourselves into your hands and ask you to move upon us as you see fit. And we thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll have a look here at some verses that we're going to... we'll come back to these periodically throughout this week. But they're rich verses. And I think we'll see something as we go through the week on how really important they are. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 through 16. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Well, we're going to have a look at this. And this week we're going to be pursuing a very big question. It's not an easy one. And the question is this: how to live a pure life in an impure world? Now, you're young people, and maybe you've already encountered this question. Because the truth is, this isn't easy, particularly not in the world you live in. I'm really glad I'm not a young person at this time. I can't fathom all that gets thrown at you guys. I mean, I admire you. Because your generation has to be tougher maybe even than mine was. Because there's a lot about the world you live in that, you know, just from the outside of things is way more difficult than the one I grew up with. The standards have changed radically. This verse we read here, it says, among him you shine as lights. But he mentions here that in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, it's all twisted up. It's all mixed up about God's standards and what is really right and wrong. And boy, those things have been turned on their upside down. But that's the world you live in, and that's part of what you contend with. You've already figured out it isn't easy. There's a strong current against being pure men and women in this very, very impure world. Have you ever been to the ocean, felt those rip tides? You know, You know, you stand there long enough, of course, all the sand erodes out from under your feet. That's kind of fun. But if you're out in the water, I've been in some of those where they're cross currents. You know, they'll take you, you're kind of out there and you're playing around. I like to ride the waves, you know, body surf. But boy, you do a few of those and you go back out and then you look on the beach and where you started is way over there and it's just sucked you down the beach. Or you try to swim. Have you ever tried to swim back where you should be? Doesn't work. You have to get out and walk because there's strong tides and currents. It's hard to fight against that. How many of you ever tried to paddle a canoe against a wind? Man alive. It'll wear you out. I mean, I remember my mom used to live on a lake and we had this canoe and I went out. I thought, I'm going to paddle a canoe to, you know, out to this island. Well, I was fine going because the wind was to my back. On the way back, you know, I'm paddling my head off and going absolutely nowhere. I'm just holding my own against the wind. So then I had to start what we call sailing tack. I went at a 45-degree angle, and then I went back like this to get to avoid going head into the wind like that. Now, currents are tough to fight. But that's what you fight maybe all the time from a moral standpoint. So this is a big-time question. How are you going to live a pure life? How are you going to be a pure young man and woman in a very, very impure world? Well, my hope is that we'll be able to offer you some help in all of this in a way that maybe heals some wounds that are already there. And maybe we can avoid some wounds for the future. But you already know, I don't have to go into all the grim details of it. You can't avoid this. You know, it's in magazine covers at grocery stores, and everybody knows that when you throw the internet and your cell phones into it, that really pornography is no more than a click away. It's so prevalent in every direction. And you can find it either in soft forms or hardcore forms with only a couple of clicks and you're right there. All that's so prevalent. 40%, some have estimated, of the websites are pornographic in nature. That's how huge a part of life this has become. And then, of course, there's movies and TVs that promote all of this as a normal lifestyle. You know, shacking up with your girlfriend now is accepted as normal. I mean, that's just a given. That's the way you're supposed to do it. And if you don't do that, well, then in their minds, you get the idea, if you look at these things, that somehow you're deformed. You know, so you're mildly crazy or you're a malformed human being. And that raises enormous peer pressure if you really buy into all their propaganda about this. So all of that's pressure on you, constant pressure. But hey, let's be honest about this. That isn't the only pressure you feel. It isn't all just coming from the outside, is it? No, There's a whole bunch of it emanating from the inside. You have desires. You're at an age in life where you've got very, very strong desires. You know, they tell me with testosterone in young guys, it's 20 times its normal levels. I don't know how y'all survive it, you know, without killing each other. But anyway, it's 20 times its normal levels. You know, it will get easier, but then you'll be an old, decrepit man, you know, like me or something. So, of course, I have 11 children, so I can't go too far down that road. No, this is life. And you're going to have to face it and come to terms with it, that you have an enemy on the inside. The Bible calls this the flesh. And it, part of the works of the flesh are immorality, impurity, and porneia, which is, we get the word pornography from it. That you have desires in this direction. But you know, what makes it so difficult is that these are God-given desires. That He wired men and women to be attracted to each other. That part, you understand, is perfectly right and normal. And yet it can be pushed and driven to extremes that can hurt. But God's the one who created the idea of sex. It's a beautiful gift to a man and a woman when it's in the confines that He created it for, in the protective arms of marriage. But outside of that, it can become a destructive thing. And so for the world, it does just that. But those desires, they can be so strong in a person that you don't even think straight. Let's take an example of that. Flip over to Judges chapter 16. And this is the story. I can't read this without being astonished. Every time I read it, I'm amazed at it. This is the story of Samson. Was there ever a bigger idiot in the Bible? I mean, honestly, you say, well, you shouldn't call people idiots, Mr. Johnson. Yeah, but he was. You know, he was just an idiot. What, I don't know the word to use for him. Look at this. Judges chapter 16. But I think it's illustration, though, how powerful lust can become, that it obliterates every rational thought from a human being's mind, it would appear. Well, here's the story for us. Here, I got to flip over one more here. Sorry. Judges chapter 16, and we'll begin reading here, I think we'll do, in verse 4. And I'm going to really go fast because I'm going to spend all our time on this. After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sarek, whose name was Delilah. Now the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and see where his great strength lies. Because they knew there's something supernatural about this guy. He's not normal. How we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And then we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Wow, that's a lot of money. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength is and how you may be bound to afflict you. And so he says this to her, well, if you bind me with 7 fresh cords that have been dried, then I will become weak like every other man. What happened? Amazingly, he is bound. When he wakes up, he's bound with 7 fresh cords that haven't been dried. And the Philistines are upon him, and he snaps them like they were just threads and, you know, beats them all up and throws them out. Okay, next time, she's pretty upset with him. Oh, you have deceived me. Like you didn't deceive him. You've deceived me, and you told me lies. Now, please tell me how you may be bound. Okay, okay, okay. If you bind me tightly with new ropes, which have not been used, then I'll become weak like any other man. Amazingly, she does it this time. She's the one who ties the ropes on him. He must have been asleep. And the Philistines are upon you. Well, he snaps those, same story. Now she's really getting upset with him. Now, up to now, you've deceived me and told me lies. Now, tell me how you may be bound. So he said, okay. Seven locks of my hair, just weave them, braid them into with a web and fasten it with a pin, and then I'm just weak. So while he slept, she did just that. I mean, does he not realize what's going on here? I mean, he knows that every time he says this, it happens. But, he's an idiot. Really. His lust obliterates the fulfillment and satisfaction of his lust and his desire for her. He doesn't care anymore. That is what means the most to him, and everything else is out the window. Wow. That's a pretty powerful thing to deal with, isn't it? Lust like that? Well, you know the final story. Finally, she tells him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me three times. And haven't I told you where your great strength, and you've never told me where your great strength is?" So she pressed him daily with her words and urged him until his soul was annoyed to death. "Woman, you are driving me nuts with this," And finally he says, all right, I'll tell you. Why did he trust her? Well, because he was getting from her what he wanted. The lust was being satisfied by her, and so she controlled him accordingly. Wow. Well, you think of how powerful this is. What about David? I'm going to go into that story just for time's sake. Here's David, king of all Israel, a godly man. So he's up on the top of his roof, and he sees a woman taking a bath. So in a sense, he's having watching pornography that night on top of his roof. And he decides he wants to act out what he sees, which is generally what does happen. And so he finds out who she is. She's married, and he doesn't care. I mean, he knows that's wrong. He knows it's going to be disastrous, but he doesn't care. At that moment, the only thing that he wanted was her. And every other consideration went out the window but that. Wow. So this is not a little issue here to deal with. Lust is a powerful, powerful thing in this realm. And now I know that that we in the church, we don't talk about it. We don't say anything about it. It's like, okay, it's that proverbial big elephant in the room. Like there's a big elephant here and we don't ever talk about it. And we walk around it and we don't say anything. And we pretend it's not happening. But it is. And you are being afflicted with it all the time. And so I want to offer some counsel about it and maybe improve our understanding of it, but to show us how we can maybe succeed in this area, maybe heal some wounds, more importantly, avoid them. And you can live a pure life in a very impure world. And if you do, like that verse, you'll shine as light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And you need to, because they need that light from above. All right, let's consider something. Why try when it's so difficult, when it's so hard? Well, here's some decent reasons. I don't want to hurt my parents. That's a worthy motive. I hope you do have good relationships with your parents and you don't want to do anything to hurt those relationships, and you know that getting mixed up in this sort of thing would deeply, deeply hurt them. Those are legitimate motives, although I know some kids that become promiscuous to hurt their parents, but they end up hurting themselves horribly more than their parents. But nonetheless, not wanting to hurt your parents, that's a motive that can be good. Another motive some have, well, I have a good reputation as a good Christian, I don't want to lose it. And you would. So that's a legitimate motive. These are all good in that sense. A reputation is something to be desired. The proverb said more than great treasure is to have a good name is worth more than a lot of treasure. So a good reputation. Well, a third akin to that is I don't want to be a hypocrite. If my lost friends found out, they might think that all I've ever told them is a lie. Well, you should think about that. I mean, what influence, impact your actions and the way you are have on other people. You're going to stumble somebody because you give in to your lust or something. I mean, all of these are decent types of motivations. But can I tell you something? As good as all these are, they're inadequate. They're inadequate to keep you. You know why? Well, they're all flawed. They're all based on this, getting caught. None of those things apply unless you get caught. So there's some built-in flaws in those kind of motivations. Because the way things are nowadays, people can get on the internet and watch porn anytime they want to. And the chances of getting caught, if they're smart, are pretty slim. And they can do it. And nobody's ever going to find out about it. And so they feel pretty protected by it. That's why it grows so rapidly. It's a $12 billion a year industry. That's more than the NFL, the NBA, and Major League Baseball in terms of profits. So you look at this and say, well, yeah, because you can get away with that. So if the only reason for staying pure is fear of getting caught at it, well, it's an inadequate one. It's insufficient. It's not really going to hold you or keep you for long. In essence, really, you're acting more like an unbeliever than a believer. Who do you fear the most? You know, is it people or God? What about God? And the second point is, do you hate the sin or just the consequences of sin? Because that's the way lost people live. Lost people, they don't like the reaping. They love the sowing. They don't like the reaping. They don't want to get caught at what they do, but they sure want to say, love the sin. They hate the consequences. But you know, as believers, we're to hate both of them. Hate the sin, even if no one finds out about it. God knows. And that should be enough for you and me. To those that believe, Jesus is precious. That's what Peter says. And your relationship with him should mean more to you than any other relationship on the face of the earth. And to grieve him ought to grieve you enormously. If that isn't the motivation that ultimately keeps you, I contend with you, you're going to be in big trouble sooner or later. Because your parents, you're not going to live under their eyes all the time or your friends' eyes. And it doesn't matter how many. Oh, it's fine to put safeguards on computers and all of that. But, you know, the real block against impurity has to come from inside. It's not going to enough to hold on the outside. You can bypass all of those. You're clever kids. You can do it. So it's got to be something deeper than that. I want you to consider something here about a young man who withstood enormous amounts of temptation like this. See, I told you, Sorry. But remember there in Philippians 2, and we'll get to this young man, but Philippians 2, remember it says, work out your salvation. That doesn't mean work up your salvation. You've already got salvation. It's been given to you. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But he says, work it out with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both the willing and the doing of his own good pleasure. What's he saying? You didn't obey. You obeyed in my presence. Obey all the more so when I'm not there. What are you going to do when your parents aren't looking over your shoulder? What are you going to do when you go off to college and everybody around you is doing it and nobody will think bad of you if you do it too? You know, what's going to hold you at that point? Nobody's looking at you that would condemn or judge you. You have to learn to live your life with a realization that you are constantly under the eyes of God. And that means everything to you. What a man really is what he is in the dark when nobody else sees and nobody else knows. That's what you really are. So learn to live your life before God. Okay, you know what? I understand the big words that we use now in the church. You know, you got to be accountable to somebody. You need accountability. You need accountability. And you hear that constantly. You know, part of me says, why? Isn't that really a defect? Why do I need to be accountable to you? Am I not accountable to God? It's not like I want to steal all the money here and nobody call me on it. You know, there isn't any money anyway. It doesn't matter. But no, you got to have more than that. Are you only going to live your life based on what other people might think of you? I just want to say that's not bad. You might need that kind of help. It's good to have a friend to check on you and all that stuff. But look, sooner or later, you have to learn to live before God, regardless of what any human being ever says to you. And if you don't get there, you haven't gone anywhere. You can't even live life without dependence on other people. Now, you've got to learn that you love God supremely. And all the no's and the breaks come from in here. They stem from a love for God. Now, if you need that kind of outside accountability, fine, get it, use it. But understand, that's just going to be a temporary thing in your life. What really you should be aiming at constantly is you're going to live your life before God. You're going to be accountable to Him, and you know it all the time. Well, let's look at a man who lived this out. Look at Genesis chapter 39. In one sense, this young man had none of the big-time advantages that you and I have, such as enormous amounts of truth. But he had a knowledge of the Lord, and he valued that relationship. This is Joseph I'm speaking of. Remember now, he's been sold into slavery by his kind, loving brothers who sold him to the Moabites, and then he was sold to Potiphar there in Egypt. So Joseph found favor, in verse 4, in his sight and became his personal servant. That's Potiphar. And he made him overseer over his house. And all that he owned, he put in his charge. Now it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. And thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, in the house and in the field. And Potiphar couldn't help but notice it. Everything's never run this smoothly or been this prosperous. So he gave him everything. He left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. So he was quite trusted Joseph with it all. Now then, Joseph was handsome in form in appearance. I mean, he's like a movie star, you know. He's really good-looking guy, you know, really nice guy. All right, verse 7. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." Wow. You know, this is pretty tough stuff, isn't it? That here this woman, and she probably was not a bad-looking woman. He's a wealthy guy. He could either afford wealthy wife or very attractive one. So she's probably very seductive all on her own. Now, that's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? When you have opportunity and no desire, you're okay. When you have desire sometimes, and by God's grace, no opportunity, you're in a struggle, but you're still pretty safe. But when the two of those combine, wow, you're in big trouble. When opportunity and desire meet, wow, then you've got a dangerous situation. You should avoid situations like that. That's why in the Bible, in Matthew chapter 6, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, we call it model prayer, "Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one." I mean, Lord, I am too weak. I don't trust myself. I don't want to even be in a vicinity to have opportunities like that. So when you talk about opportunities, you know, avoid places where you know you're going to be tempted. Now, if you're out there serving the Lord and trying to meet people for Christ, okay, if that's your motive, the Lord will protect you and keep you. But you know in your own heart where you're more apt to be tempted, or what times and situations, and sometimes being idle, having absolutely nothing to do, is some of the most tempting moments of your life, because you'll find something to do, like David. So avoid those moments of temptation. But look, thankfully, I mean, he's a young guy. He probably had desires, but he said no to them. So she was after him constantly. That's a lot to say no to. So as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he didn't listen to her, to lie beside her or even to be with her. He avoided her. When she showed up, he left. He got out of there. So it says flee immorality. Just, you know, it's better to make a good run than a bad stand. So he ran. God avoided her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. Now, this is a dangerous situation. And she caught him by his garment and said, "Lie with me." Wow. That's pretty tough, isn't it? What he had to encounter with her. How did he resist this? Well, I want you to see what he said. Look at verse 9. This is what he said to her right from the start. "There is no one..." Well, I'll back it up a little bit. Verse 8. "But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He's put everything that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in his house than I. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great evil?'" And you would expect him to say this based on everything that went before. You'd expect him to say this, "and sin against my master." He doesn't say that. He says, "and sin against God." Anyway, that tells me that, yes, he had some sense of loyalty and obligation to a man who had done so much for him. But it went way beyond that. He was living his life before God. That's what I'm saying, is the ultimate motive here is you have to have a relationship with God that means so much to you that you say no to these things. in life, this is how decisions happen. Your mind, eyes, ears, you perceive things and see things. And that may, in fact, arouse desires. So the first question you're going to ask if you're going to make a choice about something, is it desirable? Is it desirable? But there's something else your conscience is going to kick in. And the next question you're going to ask is it right? Because a lot of things are gigantically desirable, but they're not right. And so you have to push down the desires and the affections with the idea that this is wrong, and I just can't go there. That's some tough stuff there. Because ultimately, you've got to learn to say no to yourself. What happened with Joseph, he said no. She accused him of raping her, got him in big trouble, thrown in jail. Well, so much for saying no. Do you think that he could have gotten away with this if he'd said yes to her? Well, the truth is, I'd say, yeah, pretty good chance he could have. They're all alone. Nobody's there. He could have given in to her. Do you think she was going to tell her husband what she did? No way. She'd get in more trouble than he would. So, really, he could have gotten away with the whole thing, just simply given in to her and said yes. But he was living his life before God, said no. And it got him in nothing but big trouble, initially. Thrown in jail, accused of rape, and never knowing when he's going to get out of it. But he did the right thing and suffered seemingly consequences. Pleasing God is way more important than pleasing yourself or others. That's how you're going to have to live your life on those terms. I'm going to say that again. Pleasing God is way more important than pleasing yourself or pleasing others. That's really what it means to come to Jesus Christ. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to have to learn how to say no to yourself. That's also contrary to the world you live in. In fact, it's quite contrary. But look at what the Bible says. This is the Amplified Bible in Luke 9:23. Sorry, tried to do it. Listen to this. Listen to what the Amplified says. And he said to them all right, I want you to notice that. There are no exceptions to this. If you're going to follow Jesus, these are the conditions. And the all there, you can compare it in other points of the gospel records. It wasn't just his disciples. This is for anybody and everybody. A lot of times in the Christian world, some places they'll say, well, you know, you can be a Christian, and then later on, you can be a disciple, and, you know, it's put to you like that. The Bible doesn't know any distinction like that at all. You know, disciples are Christians. The Christians, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. In other words, the word disciple came first, Christians came later. So this is not extra add-on. You know, you buy a car, oh, I think I have leather seats added, that's optional. This is the engine. You know, that's not optional to have a decent automobile. This is standard equipment for believers. If you're going to follow Jesus is to be a believer. If you're not going to follow Jesus, doesn't matter what prayers you prayed, how many hands you raised, how many times you were baptized, that there is a surrender of your life to Christ, without which everything else is bogus in your life, just a sham and a pretense. So he said to all of them, these are the conditions. If any person wills to come after me, here's what he's going to have to do. Let him deny himself. Now, the Amplified explains that. Disown himself. Forget. And I know you can't totally do that. You have to comb your hair. You see, your self-awareness isn't the issue here. But forget yourself as the primary concern of life. Lose sight of himself and his own interests. They're no longer the dominating, ruling principle of your life. Refuse and give up himself. And then the second condition, take up your cross daily. The third condition, follow Christ. Now those are the conditions. And without that, you are not going to live a pure life. It's not going to happen. Lust is too powerful. If any of you are aware of, I know you're aware of some of these, but Berlusconi, the president of Italy, I mean, that man's running an entire country, or was, and yet he couldn't control his lust, and now he's all in a scandal with prostitutes. And can you fathom that? He can rule a country and he can't rule himself. Bill Clinton could rule the United States and he couldn't even get close to controlling himself. That's the lust. You're not going to win this one without the help from God himself. And to have that, you're going to have to be a surrendered young man and woman. He's got to be Lord of your life. And you die. You're finished. That's what he's talking about here. You know the reward of all of it? You say, well, what's in it for me? Him. He is in it for you. Because where my servant is, he says, there shall I be also. You have sweet fellowship with him. There's no relationships without loyalty. And in the Christian life, there's no power without purity. You're not going to serve God without purity. You just won't. The Holy Spirit isn't going to anoint that. And there's no relationships without loyalty. So you're going to have an ongoing relationship with God, then there has to be loyalty to him. Those are the choices you have to make. Well, let's look more at this and see what he says here. What's the logic of today that you're going to have to contend with? Well, see if this doesn't ring a bell. This is the way a lot of kids think. It seems logical, doesn't it? God loves me. Well, that sounds good, true. Because God loves me, he wants me to be happy. Okay, that seems reasonable. That's the way my grandparents are. Whatever makes me happy is of God. Wow. I mean, actually, that sounds pretty logical, doesn't it? So where's the flaws here? Well, the flaw is, you know, God has a different view of happiness than you do. Who's defining what happiness is? Truth is, God's way more interested in joy than you might have joy, because that transcends happiness. Happiness is based on happenings, circumstances going your way in life. God doesn't guarantee you those things. He just doesn't. But what he does say, that he can give you a joy that transcends what's happening on the outside. My peace I leave with you, not like the world gives, give I unto you. Theirs is external, his is internal. Sometimes you may have a lot of trouble in life, but you can have joy and peace on the inside. Really, you know what God wants to do? What that should say? God loves me. Because God loves me, he wants me to be like Christ. Because he knows that is where you're going to find joy and peace. Whatever makes me more like Christ is of God. That's how it should read. Surveys were taken of kids your age and beyond, right up till 27. Thousands of them. And this is how you could boil down their belief system. Oddly enough, most people out there haven't bought evolution. They just don't buy it. It doesn't make sense to them. They pass tests in biology, but they don't believe it. They think there's a creator. The central goal in life is to be happy. There's the word again. The essence of morality is trying not to interfere with someone else's happiness. It seems reasonable, doesn't it? So God is there to help people obtain their goal, i.e., of being happy. Now, do you see that in life around you? Which is why they can endorse gay marriages and all the rest of it, because who am I to interfere with someone else's happiness? If that's what, you know, floats their boat, that's their deal, not mine. And, you know, live and let live is the idea. Well, you know, I'm not here to impose, force people into a way of life. Christianity never forces or coerces anybody. The gospel's an invitation to people, but there are consequences for refusing it. But do you see how self-absorbed that is? God is there to help people obtain their goal of being happy on their terms. Do you know that from the Bible's perspective, that's just the essence of sin? Sin, this is by J.I. Packer, and he's a very astute theologian. Sin is playing at being God. It's loving, serving, and pleasing yourself, acting as though you and your pleasure were the end to which all things else, God included, must be made to function as a means. God becomes your servant to help you get what you want. So who's really God under that proposition? Well, you are. You become God. And God becomes your servant to help you get what you want. Really? No. That's not how Jesus describes followers. Now, you exist, I know it's going to hit you hard, but you exist to glorify God. You were made by Him and for Him. It is in glorifying Him that you will find the most satisfaction and fulfillment in life. So rather than seeking your happiness, which you think is an inalienable right according to the Declaration of Independence, which I'm sorry to tell you is not in the Bible, you are to live for the glory of God. And let God take care of your happiness. But that's what it means to be a follower of Christ. You have to die. Die to your desires, die to your pleasures as being the supreme ruling principle of life and the one commanding goal in life. Now, it's okay to aim at being happy. Who wants to aim at being unhappy? That'd be sick. But don't make it a goal. A goal's a big deal. A life goal is to glorify God no matter what circumstances get thrown in my face, no matter what temptations I have to endure, that my goal in life is to glorify God who gave Himself for me. That has to be what runs your life. If it isn't, you're going to be in big trouble because then you'll gravitate towards flesh. Now, we have it, and we'll talk more about how to overcome it. But here it is. That's the Amplified. It's a crisis. There comes a point in time in your life where you say, Lord, I am done with me. I don't want to run my life on my terms anymore. When you come to Christ, you give up on yourself as your own Savior. You realize you cannot save yourself. All your good works, they don't mean anything. Not one of your good works can erase any of your bad ones. You need blood for that. Jesus shed His blood. That's the only cleansing, moral cleansing agent is the blood of Jesus Christ. Not all your good works will ever erase one of your bad ones. And it only takes one of your bad ones to get God's judgment raining down upon you. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash your sins away. But praise God, it washes all of them away. So you give up on yourself as your own Savior. Number two, you have to give up on yourself as your own Lord. I'm not going to run my life anymore. Lord, I surrender to You. I'm not talking about a commitment here. I don't really like the word commitment. Because commitment is kind of like you still own it. And so, and it's still your choice, still in your hands. Oh, I think I'll commit myself to God. Oh, no, I think I'll uncommit. You know, you football recruits, they commit, then they uncommit. Whatever, how do you uncommit? I mean, if you commit, you commit. But anyway, they uncommit. Well, Christians, or at least people, I don't think they're believers if they keep up like that. I prefer surrender, an unconditional surrender. Lord, here I am, I'm yours. Take me and do with me whatever you will. I surrender you. When did you do that? When did you surrender your life? I mean, your future. Give him your past to wash in his blood. But when did you surrender your future to God? Lord, I give you my life like a book with no writing in it, just a wordless book with pages. You write my life in the pages of that book as you see fit. I surrender it to you. When did you do that? That's dying to your life on this earth. In the process, well, you do this daily. Okay, Lord. Every day I renew what I said. Not my will, your will be done today. You and I don't always work it out so well. But the bent of your being should become, not my will, Lord, but your will be done for my life. And now you're living for Jesus Christ. And you're living under his eye, not parents or people who, sweet and great and good as they are, they're not going to sustain you throughout the totality of your life. You have to have a real, ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. He will sustain you. The key verse we use, and to follow Jesus, well, hey, if you follow someone, think about what that means. They have to be in front of you, and they're making the decisions, not you. So if they go to the left, you go to the left. They go to the right, you go. They're in charge, not you. And two, you have to be close to them. If you're going to follow somebody, you got to be relatively close to them. But that's the great reward. You get real fellowship with Jesus Christ. The key verse we use for this, this is George Mueller, and I'll close with this and one more. This is what George Mueller, some of you know who he was, great man of God. He said, there was a day I died, utterly died to George Mueller. His opinions, his preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then I've studied only to show myself approved unto God. So when did you die? When did you die to your own will, your plans for your life on your terms, and decide, no, Lord, I want my life to be lived for your glory on your terms? That's when the Christian life begins. And the rest of it's just playing games. You say, wow, that seems really radical. Yeah, Christianity has always been radical. It always is radical. This is the verse we use for this conference. Think about it. I mean, you're going to wear the T-shirt. It's going to be on your back where you don't have to look at it. But other people will look at it. But you should know it. He died for all. Why? Oh, so I wouldn't go to hell. Well, yeah, well, that's part of it. But he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Wow. There it is. But for him who for their sake died and was raised. That's real freedom. And that's real joy. And with it comes the power, though hard, to stay pure. Well, let's pray. Father, we're thankful so much for the life you've chosen for us. And best of all, you're with us in it every step of the way. Showing your love, giving your grace, enablement, and power. We just want to be taken by your hand and led on in life on your terms. We thank you for it now. In Jesus' name, amen.